We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to be talking about when God works in chaos. How many of you have ever experienced chaos? If the truth is, if you're not experiencing chaos right now, I don't know what you're waiting for. This is one of the great lost parts of the nativity story is, and maybe it's because we've read it so many times and we're so familiar with it that we kind of gloss over the chaos that was going on when all this stuff takes place. And so Luke really sets this up, and so we're going to talk about this this morning, about the chaos. And if you think about, okay, there's going to be a Messiah, and the Messiah is going to come, and when do the children of Israel expect the Messiah to come? And it's probably the least expected time would be in the middle of some sort of upheaval and chaos, like Luke describes in Luke chapter 2. It says, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Now, this obviously is the Roman Empire. They're not making the Aztecs do a census in North America. Clearly, this is just a reference to the Roman world that they were familiar with. "This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." Okay, so first of all, in understanding kind of how this thing is playing out, you have this Roman occupation, and the Roman Empire, over the last several centuries, has grown enormously, and they have vast territories that are they in control of. And one of the benefits of controlling a lot of extra territory is taxes. And maybe I should preach this again on April 15th, but tax day was a big time for the Romans. The whole purpose of conquering all this territory was so they could subject people and generate tremendous amounts of revenue from taxes. Now, imagine if you think we have difficulty keeping up with the population in the modern world, imagine how complicated it would be for the Romans to know how many people lived in the Roman Empire in an era with no media communications, no computers, no data files, no mail-in ballots. I had to throw that out there. We got to get everybody's information. And so what happened would be that the Romans would require a census. And a lot of times this was done in five-year intervals. But this particular census seemed to be kind of maybe a standalone thing that had been decreed by Augustus. And the way you did this was you made everybody go to their hometown. Now, if you're wondering, why would you make people go to their hometown? Well, again, in that time period, birth records were kind of regional to the city you were born. So they didn't follow you. So to make sure that they got an accurate reading and to make sure that you couldn't hide from the census, because remember, if you don't want to pay taxes, the way you avoid taxes is you don't exist. You know, if you didn't want to pay taxes to the Roman Empire, you didn't exist. They didn't know you were there. And so they would require everyone to go to their hometown. And remember, this is, in this culture, a fairly nomadic culture. People were not necessarily rooted to a spot. So just for curiosity, if we had a census like this today, how many of you would have to leave Greenville? There you go. The vast majority of people in this room would be like, yeah, I'm not from here. It's kind of funny. We used to joke about this. Mother's Day and Father's Day, when I first started preaching here years ago, when Mother's Day and Father's Day kind of was, people traveled more for it, seemed like back then. We'd have like 130 people the Sunday before Mother's Day. And then on Mother's Day, we'd have like 40 people because nobody was from here. And so everybody traveled on Mother's Day and Father's Day to visit family. And so people would go to Wilson, people would go to Washington County, people go to Madam Mesquite and Columbia. And it's like everyone just disperse. And then it's like there'd be 20 people from Greenville left here on Sunday. And then maybe a few people who came to visit family in Greenville. But everybody else left town. And holidays tended to be like that. And so you understand this imagery. I would have to go to Tennessee to register because I was born when my dad was a senior in Bible college. So I'd have to go to this lovely little town in the mountains called Newport, Tennessee to register with my wife. Because this was a man registration thing in his family. So Joseph and everybody in Palestine, in that entire region, now has to get up and head to their hometown to register for this. Now, imagine the chaos when everybody in the entire region has to get up and move to their hometown. You're not talking about 10 or 20 people. You're talking about 40, maybe 50% of the population has to pick up and head home. Okay? So you've got all this travel and all this movement, and hey, the guy in your... Now, just for perspective, let's say you live in Nazareth, and Joseph is your carpenter. And now he has to pack up and move. He's got to go all the way to his hometown, and he hadn't finished your roof. You know? So you can imagine the chaos that ensues as all over Palestine people are picking up and heading out and going to their hometown, which, by the way, they don't have a place to stay when they get there. We'll get to that later. So, you know, for people to understand, we read this text a lot. We go, okay, and there was a census that everybody had to go to their hometown. And we don't really think about how much chaos that would have created in the region. And the question is really interesting. Why would God wait until the middle of such a chaotic, crazy, and by the way, vastly unpopular situation to send his son? Now, most of you in this room probably do not enjoy paying taxes. Maybe one or two of you are like, hey man, I love my country and they can have all my money. I apparently have not met you yet. So if you're that person, welcome to University Church of Christ, and don't forget to tithe. Because if you're in the mood to give money away, don't forget that the Lord gets his cut. But that's kind of this image. None of us like paying taxes. Imagine if you had to get up and move back to your hometown where you were born to pay your taxes. It wasn't just as simple as, hey, I got some taxes, I got to write a check and mail it. This census was a tax revenue thing. And there is nothing that the Jews hate worse than the fact they have to pay taxes to the Roman Empire. So this census, this is not just a, hey, we want to count and see how many people we have in subjugation. This is how many people owe us money. This is what this whole census is about. So this is not just us picking up and moving so we can be counted. This is us picking up and moving so that we can be forced to pay the Roman Empire tax money. So you can imagine how much the Jews hate this thing. And so this whole period, and you can imagine there's probably unrest. There may have been some rioting. There may have been some violence. There may have been protests. So you can imagine the chaos that must have been going around in Palestine as this census is taking place. And we just kind of take for granted, oh, it's part of the story. But there's a lot of insanity happening in that moment. All right. Now we get down to verses 3 and 4. It says, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Now, I did a little bit of research in this trip. It is approximately 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Okay. Now, we all have this really cool image of Joseph leading this donkey and his wife, who is pregnant, riding on a donkey. I want to make something abundantly clear. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Mary rode on a donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Didn't say that anywhere. She probably walked most of this trip. Now, we don't know, the Scripture is not very clear. It does say in the days it was accomplished. So we don't know that it's like she walked into Bethlehem and immediately went into labor. But it's safe to assume that when Mary makes this trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that she is probably somewhere in the ballpark of 7 to 8 months pregnant, at least. Now, ladies in here who have had children, I want you to imagine this fantastic time when you were 7 to 8 months pregnant, and you were saying things like this: "Get this thing out of me." Any of you remember saying that at 7 to 8 months pregnant? I see a lot of nodding. I see a lot of men going, "Oh, I do remember her saying that." Like I was supposed to do something about it. That's what I was supposed to do. Me and Stephanie, she was about, I guess, about 8 months pregnant when we went to Pennsylvania. Six? Seemed like eight. Seemed like eight. We had a young lady who came down from Pennsylvania and did an internship in Greenville and attended our church. And when she got married, when she went back up to Pennsylvania to get married, she asked me to come do the wedding. So Stephanie's 6 months pregnant. We get in the car and drive to Pennsylvania. I'm just going to tell you, after riding in a car with someone 6 months pregnant, I cannot imagine walking 90 miles with someone who was 6 to 8 months pregnant. I'm just going to go ahead and say for the record, I think Joseph, if you think Joseph was a really good man because of all the other stuff you know, he was a better man because he walked 90 miles with someone who was 7 or 8 months pregnant. That is a long trip, okay? And so you start thinking about the time frame that all this is taking place. It's like, okay, why would God, it doesn't make sense, okay? If God knows Mary is going to be the mother of his son, and he knows he wants her to be in Bethlehem when it happens, why not let her become pregnant after she gets to Bethlehem? Why make her pregnant in Nazareth and make her travel all the way to Bethlehem while she's pregnant? Now, you may be thinking right now, you know what, Stuart, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him that. And if he tells you, you come find me somewhere in heaven and let me know the answer. Because that's a great question, right? Why would God make this really complicated thing? It's like the woman, he wants her to have the baby in Bethlehem. He's got to get her to Bethlehem. But why didn't he get her there before she gets pregnant? Why get her pregnant in Nazareth and then move her all the way? That seems extra, right? But one of the things that we need to remember, if you go back throughout Scripture, it's that God does a lot of stuff in ways that when we look back and read it, just doesn't seem to make sense. Sometimes it seems a lot more complicated than our human minds can comprehend. And one of the things we have to remember is that God does a lot of incredible things in times of stress and trial and difficulty. And one of the reasons I wanted to take this approach this morning is because I've seen a lot of people make comments in the last several months about, you know, where is God in 2020? Somebody had posted a meme on Facebook, 2020, the year God took a vacation. He's just, you know, he's kind of not really paying attention, and everything fell apart this year because he's not really paying attention. And, you know, it's like, why is God doing this? And why is God letting this happen? And this has been such a struggle for so many people. And it's been such a difficulty for the church. And it's been such a difficulty for people losing their jobs and losing their income. And why is he doing this? And one of the things that we seem to forget is that throughout history, God has done some crazy, amazing things in some time of trial and difficulty. And a lot of times we get so busy paying attention to how the trial and the difficulty is impacting us, we're not even really looking to see if God is doing anything special or amazing in front of our eyes. We just don't even see it. And the truth is, we become so accustomed to some of the stories in Scripture that we just kind of gloss over that. And that's one of the things that to me is really fascinating about the story of the Nativity and the Christmas story, is that if you really dig down and you look at the story, there is a lot of chaos that's going on in this moment when Christ comes. And there's a lot of trauma. There's a lot of problems. And so here's Mary. It's bad enough that she's going to have this child. And now all of a sudden, Joseph comes and says, so you heard about the census, right? Yeah. Have I ever told you where I'm from? Have we ever had that conversation? You're not from Nazareth? No, actually, I'm from Bethlehem. Well, that's 90 miles from here. Yes, it is. And here I got you some new sandals. These are Skechers sandals with the memory foam. So that you can make the long walk. So now God has created this circumstance for Mary and Joseph. And now as if everything wasn't complicated enough, hey, I gotta move you. Gotta move you to Bethlehem. It's a long walk. Let's get going. Okay, so you've got this circumstance with the with census and all the tax stuff that's implicated in that, and now you've got this woman who's probably somewhere in the ballpark of 7 to 8 months pregnant, and now she has to walk all the way. And by the way, generally they say that this trip would normally take about 7 days. That would be for a person of normal health, a 7-day trip. Now, you can do the math. 7 into 90, that's 1, 2, 3, essentially 13 miles a day. Those of you who at some point in your life have been 8 months pregnant, you think you could walk 13 miles in a day for 7 consecutive days? I see a lot of you going, uh-uh. No, sir. Not if Joseph wants to get there alive. So, by the way, on this trip, those of you who are 7 to 8 months pregnant, where are you sleeping on this trip? Probably on the ground. There are going to be parts of this trip where there's not going to be a place to stay between areas, and so you may be sleeping on the ground. I mean, this is an uncomfortable, difficult circumstance that Mary and Joseph find themselves in. Okay, we're going to move on now. Next verse, it says, so they go in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Okay, so some complications here on their own. Now, if you look at the different text in Matthew, at one point it refers to Joseph as her husband. In Luke, it refers to her Joseph as her betrothed, or as they were engaged. And a lot of people kind of question the discrepancy there, so I'm going to try to explain this real simply. Jewish law, and ladies, this is just the way it was, women were essentially property in that time period, okay? And that's the whole concept of the dowry. And some cultures still use a dowry. And essentially what happens in the dowry is that the husband, well, what does he do? He buys the woman. Now, that's essentially what a dowry is. We clean it up and make it sound like it's really romantic, but really what it is he buys the woman. He buys the woman. He pays the dowry. She becomes his property. Now, in the legal sense of the term, when the husband pays the dowry, the wife is now his property, and that's why sometimes Mary is referred to as Joseph's wife, because he had already paid the dowry for her. He technically owned her in that respect. And so, according to some definitions, that made her his wife. Now, in God's eyes, the joining of the two, the physical joining of the two into one flesh, the consummation is what made husband and wife. So you have a little bit of discrepancy between how God identifies marriage and how the legal system identified marriage. So Matthew talks about Mary as being Joseph's wife because a Jewish custom, that's how it would work. But Luke says they were engaged, and that's because Mary was still a virgin and they had not consummated the relationship yet. And that's kind of why the discrepancy. But here's the thing that you have to remember that we forget about the story. Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, right? Now, who knows that? Well, Mary knows it. Who else knows it? Joseph knows it. What does everybody else think? Joseph got Mary pregnant before the wedding. Now, in that culture, how would that look? In that culture, that looked bad. And it's not like you go, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. It's not mine. Now, if you're Joseph, and because as soon as you say that, people are like, what? And then Mary's like, he didn't mean that. It's not like Mary and Joseph can go around Nazareth and then when they get to Bethlehem, go around Bethlehem and tell everybody, oh, by the way, let me explain this situation. God came to me and made me pregnant. God little g or God big G? Are we talking about, you mean Yahweh God? Yeah. This is his kid. By the way, if you tell people that, what happens to you? You probably get stoned for blasphemy. So it's not like Mary and Joseph can run around and tell everybody what happened. So you've got this added complication in everything else that's going on. You've got this added complication that Mary is carrying God's child, but can't really go around and tell everybody that. And so they've got family issues because of that and cultural issues because of that. And you remember in the Matthew account, Joseph, when he found out she was pregnant, was going to send her away, was going to put her away quietly, which is essentially the polite way of saying he was going to divorce her. He was going to put her away without embarrassing her. He didn't want to embarrass her. And then the angel came and said, no, well, what she told you is true, which must have been a real shock to him. And so on top of everything else that's going on with the tax and the census and everything else, and now we got to travel, you've got this other dilemma where this thing has happened and you can't even really tell people. How many of you have ever had to keep a secret that was inconvenient to keep? And you're like, oh man, I really want to tell what happened, but I'm not supposed to tell. So you can imagine the difficulty that Mary and Joseph are in just because culturally of everything that's going on and the secret that even if they could tell, who'd believe it? I mean, would anybody really believe that? And the answer is probably not. Mary would have been considered to be crazy is probably what would have happened. And Joseph would have been seen as crazy, maybe even possessed. I mean, there's no telling how they would have been viewed. So you've got this added complication now. You've got the tax and the census and the travel. And oh, by the way, Mary's pregnant, but it's not Joseph's. But it is Joseph's as far as everybody's concerned. And there's just a lot of cultural complications. And so they're making this long trip with all this stuff. And into all this chaos, God is doing something incredible in the midst of all this. All right, we get to this last part. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, if you've ever read this next verse, it says she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I've always found that interesting because if Bethlehem is Joseph's hometown, wouldn't you assume he had family there? Now, so when I looked into this word inn, what was really interesting is if you look this word up in the Greek, it appears three times in the New Testament, and it's translated twice into the word guest room. The only time it's translated inn is in this text. Now, see if this makes more sense to you. Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem, and they go to his family's house, where all the family that's had to come back to Bethlehem is staying, and they have a guest room. Now remember, people of relative low wealth, a typical house for them in Bethlehem would essentially be this. You would have a two-room house. Maybe it was two-story, or maybe it was just single-story. But you would have an entranceway. As you walked into the entranceway, there'd be an open area where the animals stayed. And you kept them in that area so they could stay warm at night. And so they wouldn't be stolen. Because remember, if you left prized animals outside at night unattended, they'd be gone. Okay? So you'd have this enclosure with the animals. And then you would walk through that enclosure, and then you would walk into the house, into a common room where the people who lived there would stay. And then either off to the side or upstairs, depending on the structure of the house, you would have a guest room. Now, why would a poor person's house have a guest room? Now, this is significant because one of the most important things in that culture was hospitality. Okay, hospitality was a big deal. And so you had a guest room in just about every house. It might be relatively small, but you had a guest room. So imagine you are crashing at Joseph's parents' house. Maybe he's got a brother or a cousin who's had to come back for the census, and they're in the guest room, and they got two or three kids. So there's five or six people in the guest room. And then Mary and Joseph come in, and Mary goes, Joseph, you know I'm going to have this baby any day now. I ain't having it in front of all these people. Now, ladies, when you were in labor, did you want an audience? No. My wife just went, no. No. I don't think I've ever met a woman who said, I'm in labor. Let's have some people come in and watch. That's not the kind of thing that you want an audience for. Okay? You don't want an audience for that. Okay? So Mary, you know, you get to the guest room of the house, and there are other people in there, and Mary's like, no. Joseph, I'm not having this child in front of your family. No. Now, on the other side of that, Joseph's family's like, she ain't gonna have that baby in here, is she? She's not really going to have that baby in here with us, is she? And so you can kind of imagine the context here of what this probably looks like. There's not a lot of room in that guest room. And so this particular house apparently had a cave in the back, which would not have been uncommon in that region. A lot of hills, a lot of caves. And so this house must have been built in front of a cave because Scripture says that there was a cave out back. There was a manger. That's where they kept the animals. And so Mary and Joseph understandably say, we're going to go back to the cave, which was probably just as comfortable as the guest room. We're going to go back in the cave where we have some privacy. And we're going to stay there when she has the baby. So it says she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because the guest room was kind of full. Now, why would the Savior of the world be born in a cave and put in a manger? And by the way, a manger would be, generally speaking, a manger would be a little piece of the side of the cave that would have been carved out into kind of like a feeding trough where the animals would eat. And so they kind of take that and use that as a crib. And so that's where they put Jesus. Now, when you stop and you think about all this stuff, all this chaotic stuff that's going on, and you've got the census, and you've got the tax, and the travel, and you've got the pregnancy, and you've got everything else, and now we get there, and now you've got this crowded house full of family. Let's go out to the stable. And we see all these pieces moving, all these moving pieces. And you think, why? Why in the midst of all of this chaos? I mean, if Mary has Jesus 6 months sooner, you have any of this craziness going on. There's no census. There's no travel. There's no any of that. If Mary has Jesus 6 months later, the census is over. Everybody's gone back where they're supposed to be. You don't have all this. You don't have all the chaos. You don't have all the stuff surrounding it. So why? Why is it that Jesus came to be born in the midst of all this craziness and chaos at that exact moment? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know why God chose that moment. But here's what we do know. When there are chaotic times that we experience, there is a very real scriptural lesson for us to learn, and that scriptural lesson is that chaos does not point to the absence of God. It doesn't point to that at all. And it's very appropriate that at Christmas we are reminded that in some of the most chaotic moments in history, those are the times when God has chosen to do amazing things. He brought his son into the world during one of the most chaotic moments in the history of Israel. He started his church and sacrificed his son at Passover, which was one of the most chaotic times in Jerusalem. And so when we go back and we look historically through the Word, we see that these chaotic events and these chaotic moments do not point to the absence of God, but they point to the fact that God does some amazing things in those times of chaos. And I can't really give you any indicator of why he does that, because I clearly do not have the mind of God. But I do know this, and I can tell you this with a surety, as we look around everything that's happening in our world right now, and it seems so chaotic and so out of control. With all the political unrest in our country and all the health issues with COVID and everything that's going on, and it looks like just everything is spinning out of control, and there's no sign or semblance anywhere that God is really in control except our belief that he is, there is historical precedent that in these kinds of moments, God does some amazing stuff. And maybe he chooses these moments because what he's doing gets obstructed by everything that's going on around us. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week, and it was a sports writer, and he was talking about the last year. They were interviewing him. They were talking to him about what's it been like to be a sports writer during all this, with so many sporting events canceled, and you know the Olympics got postponed, and so many games have been canceled, and fans aren't allowed. And he said, "What's it been like for you?" He said, "It's been amazing." And the guy said, "What do you mean it's been amazing?" He said, "Do you realize in the last year, I've actually got to know my family?" He said, I'm on the road so much, traveling, you know, to sporting events and writing about sporting events. He said, a lot of times my wife's home with the kids and I'm gone, and I come home and I'm home for a couple of days and I'm gone again. And, you know, I see the kids really intermittently. He said, you know, for the last, really in the last 9 months, I've been in a house with my children every day. And the guy kind of laughed. He said, you're ready to get on the road again. And he said, well, yes and no. He said, I realized in the last 9 months that there was a lot about my own family I didn't even know. I've learned more about my children in the last 9 months than in the previous 9 years, because I'm gone so much. And he said, when you're quarantined in a house with your kids, you're forced to spend time with them. He said, and I remember the first few weeks, I felt like it was a prison sentence. He said, but then over the time, it was like I got to meet them all over again. And it's been interesting, you know, how much time families have actually spent together in the last year, as our schedules have been forcibly slowed down. A lot of us have gotten to know our family better than we have probably in the previous decade. The reality is that God is at work in every circumstance. And a lot of times we miss it. We don't pay attention to it because we're so busy obsessing about the chaos that we don't actually look to see what God is doing in the midst of the chaos. And the Christmas story to me is a perfect example of this. That if you just historically look back at Luke 2, what you see is not the birth of a Messiah. What you see is a time of incredible upheaval and stress and strife in Israel. With this census and all these people moving around and the hatred of Rome and everything that's being forced on these people. And in the midst of all that madness and all that moving around, a Messiah is born. And it wasn't accidental. God chose that specific time to do it. I don't know why. I'm not sure why he chose that specific time, but I do know this. He did choose it. And so my challenge for you is as we look at everything that's happening around us and everything seems so chaotic and out of control, that the question to be asking is not, where is God? That's the wrong question. The question is, what's he doing? It's not a question of where he is. He's right here. He's always here. Nothing happens here he's not aware of. So it's not a question of where is God. It's a question of what is God doing? How is he moving in all this chaos? How can I see through all the stuff and actually catch an image of what God is trying to teach me, what he's trying to do through all of this madness? And it may be different for everybody in this room. He may be trying to teach you something totally different than he's teaching the person next to you. But the reality is God works in these kinds of circumstances. And the irony is there's no greater example that God works through the chaos that happens in our world than the Christmas story. It's the perfect example of how God works in a chaotic, crazy time that doesn't seem to have any semblance or rhyme or reason of his hand in it. And yet we look back 2,000 years later at the prophecies, and we're like, oh yeah, it makes perfect sense. I totally understand that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, and I totally understand why he did it the way he did it. At least I have some concept of it all. And so 2,000 years of hindsight have caused us to know the story so well that we actually don't know the story that well. Because we forget that God did something amazing in a time of incredible turmoil and strife. 2020 has been a difficult year for a lot of people. Some of you in this room may be, well, you know, really, my job hadn't been affected. It's not really affected me that much. Some people in this room have been affected terribly. I was telling Caleb and Sam the other day, I was like, I hate so much that your freshman year of college was this nonsense. You know, I feel terrible for the kids who have had to graduate and go through their senior year and have like virtual graduations and all the stuff. I hate it for them. I hate the kids who have missed, you know, the last year of athletics because of COVID. And I hate for the people that have been laid off and lost their jobs because of it. And for people who have experienced those things, it just seems like this is there's no rhyme or reason to anything that's happening. But I do want to assure you of something today. God is at work in this craziness. I don't know what he's doing. I wish I could tell you that I had a map and he had shown me and said, hey, Stuart, tell everybody this is what I'm doing. Trust me, you'll understand it in a year or two. I don't know that that's the case. He hasn't given me any divine revelation about what he's doing in all this, but I can tell you with certainty that God is doing something in the chaos. We just have to have enough faith to trust that what he's doing makes sense. Even when we can't see it. And by the way, isn't that the definition of faith? The belief in things unseen. And so it's times like this when the faith of Christians is really put to the test and where we really have to put our faith, what they'll say, our money where our mouth is. We claim to have faith. This is the time that the church has been waiting for to demonstrate our faith in God. In a time where that faith to others seems completely unjustified, that's when faith really matters. I'm going to ask the praise team to come and lead us in our communion hymn this morning. We're going to have a time of fellowship around the Lord's table. And I just want to encourage you as we get ready to do that, to remember as we move towards Christmas, it's not far away, like 12 days away. As we move towards Christmas, let the story of Christmas remind you that inside the chaos and the randomness that this world seems to have, that the hand of God is at work.